My name is Barbara Rossing. I'm a pastor, used to work here at Holden, in fact, and now I'm in my first year of doctoral studies at Harvard Divinity School in Massachusetts studying New Testament, and I'm really happy to be back here at Holden. This week's theme is going to be on the Gospel of Luke, especially focusing on the issue of meals, the meals that Jesus ate with people. And today I'll be doing kind of an introduction to that and then also looking at one specific scene in chapter 5. But why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Dear God, we give thanks for your word and for this new day. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your scriptures today and help us to discern your presence in our lives. Be with us now as we discuss together Jesus' ministry for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if food seems like kind of a weird topic to do Bible study on or not, but I guess I've been realizing as I read through the Gospel of Luke, and the reason I picked Luke is because this year with our sermon texts were, at least in the Lutheran lectionary and many other churches, also Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Methodist, any church that follows the lectionary is in the year of Luke this year. And so I think it helps to study Luke and get ready for the sermon each Sunday and really focus on this particular gospel. And it's also a wonderful gospel too. Anyway, as you read through Luke, one thing that's pretty striking is the number of passages that center around mealtime events. In comparison with the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, especially the other two, what we call synoptic Gospels, Luke takes some of the teachings that Jesus does in Mark, for example, in a more general setting, like on a hill or in a house or something, and actually puts them at a meal setting. Luke does a lot to emphasize meals, and I think by looking at that, maybe even contrasting it with some of the other Gospels, we begin to see that in Luke's theological program, meals are really important for communicating who Jesus is and what his ministry is all about. Early on, Jesus generates great controversy in Luke by the way he eats. And in fact, one of the books that I ordered for the bookstore and would really encourage you to take a look at if you want to do some more reading on Luke is this one by Robert Karras, Luke, Artist and Theologian. And he builds it as a look at Luke's passion account, but it's not just the passion story. I mean, he does focus in the last chapter on chapter 23 in Luke, which is the crucifixion and passion story. But he looks at the whole Gospel of Luke and asks the question, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus put to death? And one of the main answers he comes up with is Jesus was crucified because of the way he ate. And it's a really interesting chapter here on food. He also says, by the way, he dealt with people, his emphasis on justice. But the way he ate was a new one to me. But the more I read it and got to thinking about it, the more I thought that he really was right on with the emphases that Luke has. So anyway, I'd especially invite you, if you're going to get this book, to look at chapter 4, the theme of food, where Karras will take you through this thesis of his and show you all the many chapters that Jesus is talking about food, all the different images that are used for food, and all the different ways that food figures as a really important theme in the Gospel of Luke, that Luke uses that to tell us who Jesus is and what he's about in the Gospel, and that it was the way Jesus ate that so scandalized people and offended them that they finally decided that they had to put him to death. That starts early in the Gospel. In our passage that we're going to look at today in chapter 5, we'll see that already. Why don't you just turn to chapter 5 and we'll just walk through the Gospel a little bit and give kind of an overview to the food theme, and then we'll come back and focus on the call of Levi here in chapter 5. So we're not going to read the story right now, but just to show you, Jesus calls Levi, says, follow me. Levi prepares a great banquet, and right away that provokes controversy. Chapter 5, verse 30, the scribes and Pharisees see this. and murmur against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And that's going to be a major theme in this gospel, is Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners is very scandalous and controversial. In chapter 7, same way, look at 7:33. Another food accusation against him here. Actually, this is Jesus telling sort of about the accusations. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, you don't just get a reputation as a glutton and drunkard by eating and drinking moderately. I mean, this was clearly, Jesus is responding to an accusation that was being leveled against him. He loved to eat, apparently, and he loved to eat a lot, it sounds like. I mean, that's what glutton means. And often, we certainly see that in Luke, early and often is when he was eating. And then the people that he was eating with are also scandalous. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he's responding to that accusation here. Just one other place, if you want to look at chapter 15, verse 1. This sort of repeats itself throughout the gospel, but here, chapter 15. Does somebody want to read this, verse 1?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them.
Okay, so again and again we hear this charge against Jesus, who he's eating with and how much eating he's doing, and sort of variations on that theme. And I think that's what Luke wants us to hear here. There's something about the way Jesus eats with people that reveals to us who he is as the man of God, inaugurating the kingdom of God. Then in a more positive way, Jesus does frequently describe the kingdom in banquet images, both in the parables. Well, why don't I just ask you, what are some of the parables that you can think of that talk about eating together, that have variations on somebody preparing a meal and their conduct is used to teach, or what are some of the famous parables that way? The prodigal son. Yeah, the prodigal son, you know, where the son who's been lost comes home and his father prepares the fatted calf and this great banquet. Others?
Wedding feast in Matthew 25.
Uh-huh. And here too, the bridegroom and wedding image. He's talking about himself as a bridegroom right now. Yeah, but wedding feast, a big one. And what are you going to wear to the wedding feast? Who's going to come? In chapter 14, which is what we're going to look at tomorrow, there's a couple really important parables about feasts and wedding feasts. Who you invite to your feast, and where the people are coming from, and who refuses to come, and all those kinds of issues are really important. Any other parables? I'm not saying that I can remember any, but let's see.
Banquet.
Yeah, the great banquet. That's in chapter 12, I think. You want to look at that one? No, wait, that's in 13. Okay. I don't know if this is what you were thinking of, but here he is talking about a great banquet. Starting with verse 28. Well, we could go back starting already with verse 26. The whole question of who's in, who's out. People are going to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Again, to eat and drink with Jesus, they think, means fellowship with him. And he thinks that too, I think. But he will say, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me. All you workers of iniquity, there you will weep and gnash your teeth. You will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out, and men will come from the east and west and north and south and sit at table in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is going to be a banquet. Everybody sitting at table from all the corners of the earth. And that's an image that he's using frequently. Is that what you were thinking about, the great banquet? What's the great banquet?
Well, I was thinking of the one where he sends out all the invitations. It's a parable.
Okay, yeah, that's in 14.
Okay. And all the people who are invited choose not to come, so then he has to go and round up all the stragglers.
Mm-hmm. Where is that? Here it is. Yeah, that's in chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. A man once gave a great banquet and sent his servant out to say, come, for all is now ready. And then they start making excuses. And we're going to look at this chapter tomorrow because I think this is a really important one for eating. Well, anyway, so Jesus tells a lot of stories about meals, and he also does a lot of eating. The first meal that we're actually told about is this one with Levi in chapter 5. And then in chapter 7 is the first of the three great meals with Pharisees. And these are really important in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 36, this is the first one. And I think it is significant in Luke, the number of times that Jesus eats with people who either the world considers to be enemies or who he might consider to be enemies. I mean, the very people who end up crucifying Jesus are those who he eats with, the Pharisees, and it's three times here in the Gospel of Luke, and these are major scenes. Always the scenes have some sort of unexpected interruption that happens right at the beginning that sort of... And then Jesus does something that is considered scandalous, and then the rest of the meal is talking about what he's done and why he's done it, and the Pharisees object, and Jesus tries to teach them. In this one, the first of the three meals with Pharisees, it's the woman who comes in and washes his feet, and with this expensive ointment, starts kissing his feet, and the Pharisee is upset about this and says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who this is that's doing this and what this means, and he wouldn't let it happen. And then Jesus teaches him about sinfulness and who's more forgiven and all that kind of stuff. That's the first meal with Pharisees. Then the second one is in chapter 11. Do you want to look at that? Starting with verse 37. And this one, the controversy is about Jesus forgets to wash his hands before dinner. While he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat at table. The Pharisee was astonished that he did not first wash before dinner. And then Jesus uses that scandalous event as an occasion to teach about what is clean and what is unclean, and what you Pharisees do and what you should be doing, and the woes against the Pharisees.
Do you think he forgot, or do you think it was intentional? It seems to me it was more intentional.
Yeah, I think he is...
I think if modern psychology is looking at this, you say, "What, this Jesus has a real problem with projection, you know?
Yeah.
He can't accept the criticism, so he projects all of his stuff onto them and starts blaming them." I mean, of course that's not the issue, but if you look at it psychologically, it sure has that kind of a ring to it.
Would you say in all of them, or especially in this one?
No, especially in this
one.
It seems to me the Pharisees are raising a completely valid religious point, given their context and all that they had grown up with. All of a sudden, Jesus turns on them and dumps the whole load.
Yeah.
And I think that is what Luke wants us to see, sort of, is that, I mean, the Pharisees are not bad. I mean, they're not evil in the Jewish way of looking at things. They have a set... I think it just goes to underscore how radical what Jesus was doing is all about. I mean, not to dispute what you're saying there, but he is inaugurating a table community that is antithetical to the table community that God has taught the Jews that they must observe. And Jews observe... I was just on a trip with an Orthodox Jewish woman, and so I talked to her a lot about this. We were roommates at one point, and all the sort of hand-washing and all the things that they go through, and I asked her, you know, sort of what this means to you, and the idea is that if enough righteous people can be found on earth, then Messiah will come. And so it is a real desire for God's presence in their lives that leads to Jewish Orthodoxy today as well as in the past. That Jews obeyed God in these kinds of things of hand washing and who you eat with and trying to be as holy as possible in obedience to God. And Jesus' vision of God and God's table community was about as opposite as you could find. I mean, Jesus constantly transgresses the rules that God had given in the Old Testament and doesn't seem to care. I mean, he's celebrating it. He's deliberately disobeying and inaugurating a new way of table communing. He's eating with people that he wasn't supposed to eat with, and he's disobeying rules about how you eat, and he's about to get himself crucified for the way that he's eating and claiming that it's God's way. He's a radical. And eating with tax collectors is a real sign of that also. So,
I'm trying to think of something that somebody would do today that would be comparable. And I can't think of a specific act, but I'm thinking of something in South Africa or Central America.
Or I guess I was thinking about that. I was trying to think about that too with the Levi story that we'll get back to in just a second. Who would be the worst possible person that you could eat with in that way? And I think, at least thinking about some friends of mine who have been telling about the crack situation in Minneapolis, I'd say going to a crack house and having dinner there would be probably about the equivalent to what Jesus was doing when he ate with tax collectors. And would you do that? Would you ever go and eat with a crack dealer at his house or her house? Because that's basically about what Jesus did over and over in this gospel. He starts right out. His first meal is with a tax collector, which was a traitor, an evil person, an extortioner. Tax collectors often murdered people if they didn't pay their tax. I mean, they were really bad. And his last meal, before he starts the passion narrative, let's just look at that in chapter 19, is with a leader of the tax collectors, that is Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector and rich. And in this society, the way that tax collectors got rich was by taking more than they were supposed to. I mean, there was a whole tax farming system where the Romans wanted to get a certain amount of tax, but they would give permission to collect taxes to various people. They'd farm it out, and those people were allowed to collect more. I mean, they could collect as much as they could get out of people, and that's how they accumulated great wealth for themselves. So here he is, his last meal before we actually get into, you know, the Last Supper and stuff, and it's with Zacchaeus, very rich. He goes to his house and he eats with him. So Jesus was eating with, I think the best equivalent would be the crack dealers of his time. I don't know, or does anybody else have any suggestions about who would be sort of the worst person to eat with in our society?
Well, a homosexual crack dealer who is black.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that would about cover it. And has AIDS.
And is a pimp.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and would we do that? And I think that it's, I mean, sort of, you know, nowadays people who work for the IRS, I mean, well, I don't have any friends who work for the IRS, but and I probably would resent them a little bit. But, you know, we all sort of agree that paying taxes is important in a sense, you know, except that so much of it goes to the military or whatever. But, I mean, we don't view tax collectors, I don't think, as really evil in the way that these people genuinely were. So it's not, that's not the equivalent, but yeah, homosexual crack dealer, the pimp and has AIDS would be maybe what Jesus is doing here.
I think we have to think about that maybe from a different angle too, that not just who you eat with, but how the eating functions. I'm not sure eating is that big of a deal for us today. We could meet them somewhere and have a meal, but it's not quite the same as it was in the context of Jesus' time. We may need to find another activity that's, you know, for us the equivalent of that. And maybe that would bring it even closer to home.
Inviting them into our own home is part of it.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah, because I think that is really an important point here, is that eating in Bible times, and especially in the Gospel of Luke, is more than eating. I mean, it's like eating with a capital E. It's to establish, if you eat with someone, you are communing almost sacramentally with that person on every occasion. You're making fellowship with that person. Yeah, you're sharing your life and your community and your family with them. And I think that's what Jesus intended to do with all this eating, was to establish a community of fellowship or table community, but in a very different way from what his society had. And yeah, I agree with you that eating doesn't have that same kind of importance for us, but that'll lead into why I did want to do this theme this week, is that I think since it's Singles Emphasis Week, and obviously not all of us are single here, but I think for single people especially, we tend to sometimes take eating for granted. I mean, at least I can say for myself, especially when I live alone, I hardly have meals with myself. I mean, I'll just, you know, get some out of the refrigerator, heat it up, eat it, and that's the end of that. Watching TV at the same time or talking on the telephone or doing homework or whatever. But I think there is an invitation in the Gospel of Luke to put more importance on eating, to actually make our meals perhaps more of an event, more of an occasion, and to think about eating issues that are raised here. So I guess that's what I do want to invite us to think about this week, is how we as single people or married people, whatever, but busy people, American people who tend to just sort of eat and do something else at the same time, how we can recover a little bit of this sense that Jesus is communicating here of the importance of eating in our lives as God's people, that that's part of the gospel for us. I think sort of paradoxically, we Americans don't put that much emphasis on eating, but yet we live in a time where eating disorders are diseases that are on the increase, definitely in our society. Anorexia, bulimia, other types of eating disorders are a major part of American culture. I mean, precisely when we try to sort of diminish something, then it arises in a different form in our culture. And maybe some of us struggle with eating disorders in a variety of ways in our lives. We certainly have this incredible emphasis on dieting and being beautiful all the time, and that has to do with eating, certainly. And to maybe think about at the same, I guess, so I want to invite you this week as we read through different meal scenes in Luke to sort of lay side by side with that the meal scenes that are raised in the newspapers as we read about famine in Sudan and Ethiopia, and remember that we are the richest country in the world in terms of food resources, and what does it say about hunger and justice issues as well, and also our personal lives. If you're a single person with a rather chaotic personal life, who do you eat with? What do meals mean for you in your life, if anything? And how can we make meals important in our lives while not necessarily trying to be slaves to the sort of Americana view where it's a dad and a mom and 2.3 kids sitting down together for supper every night, because that's not the reality for single people necessarily, but still, how can meals be important? You know, what, and maybe it's the meals that we eat with a softball team after a softball game, or maybe it's meals at work with people where you sit down in the lunchroom together for a few minutes. Or what are the equivalent for us as single people of the meals that Jesus is talking about, and how can we make those even more meaningful sacramentally? Or what is the gospel calling us to do as far as changing our meal behavior? You know, eating with the homeless or whatever, is there an invitation there? I don't know, but to just think about meal issues in your life at the same time as we read through the scripture.
You're opening up a can of worms.
That's what I want to do,
let
yeah.
Let me play the devil's advocate.
Okay.
Okay, you Christians talk a good game, but you don't believe it. You see, if you really believed it, you would do something which is very impractical, very unrealistic. You would not only invite the homeless, but you would realize that some of them have AIDS, that many of them are mentally ill, that many of them have a background in jails, and they'll probably come in and either steal your stuff or case the joint for a future. And the disease you'll pick up, I mean, it's utterly impractical. And we Christians do not believe in going to the jails and saying, now when you get out of jail, why, come see us. We want to take you into our church fellowship. We don't believe those things. They're impractical, unrealistic.
Yeah, you're right. I'm not trying to claim that the gospel is realistic or practical.
And I'm not suggesting anything except that my conscience bothers me.
Well, anybody want to respond to that? Okay, Dwayne first.
It was just interesting. A year ago or so, I was visiting our daughter in Chicago, and I went to a church adult discussion group that Sunday. And they were wrestling with an issue related to this, because just that weekend, Catholics, nun had been murdered because she had been inviting homeless people and strangers into her home, and she'd even let them stay in her house for a couple of weeks or something. She'd given them room and everything else, and they were talking about, now, was that wise? Was that putting the Christian too much to a test, because now she, her life is no longer able to keep sharing with people. And they were really wrestling hard with it, because I guess they knew this particular individual as well. They had done just this very impractical thing. Mm-hmm. She had done this.
One of the delightful things I think about the Jewish context here is that the focus is not so much on the food, it's on the fellowship. And I think that's where in our culture we have a real perversion about this. As you said, you know, the softball meal may often be, you know, you get together really to pig out on a big feast. The focus becomes the food, you know. We're doing the big ham or, you know, all the pastry or whatever. And that's one of the delightful things about Holden, I think. Mealtimes here are completely egalitarian, and they happen fairly quickly. I sort of miss the fact that I don't have more time to eat, but I come away from mealtime feeling like that's a pretty good emphasis. I don't have enough time to focus on glomming down all the food, you know. It's there, it's functional, I enjoy the fellowship, completely egalitarian, and the day goes on. So I think in terms of the question you're raising, which is a good one, in our context it may mean the important point is the fellowship. How do you reach out and fellowship with these folks, not doing things which are, in fact, impractical, if not even unwise, as you're saying. It would not really be wise maybe to invite those people into your home. You'd open yourself up to a lot of problems. But that doesn't mean that there aren't ways to reach out and fellowship. You know, a jail visit, which I've made only a few of in my life, leaves an indelible impression, and it's a very powerful experience, or participating in a, you know, at a place where there is a program to feed and care for homeless people. There are ways to do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe, yeah, another way to cast, I want to talk about, you know, both. Yeah, I guess for me, I think the food issue is really intriguing as I read Luke, because I realize that it is an area where I'm really sort of convicted. Maybe how to say that is I'm really struggling with it and need your help. I feel guilty a lot of times about food more than anything else. You know, it happens over and over sometimes, and sometimes at Holden brings out the worst in us when there isn't enough on the platter for 8 people and you wonder, am I going to get enough or whatever. I was just on this trip with a group in Turkey and Greece, and where we put in long days, and we're each bringing along our little food thing, and you never know if you're going to share with everybody else, but then there won't be enough for you or whatever. I mean, meals sort of bring out the worst in us as well as the best. A similar situation with the homeless thing, worked this past year as a campus ministry person at a congregation that has a shelter for homeless people. And one of the ways that we did campus ministry there was each Sunday to host a brunch for the students. And you know how hard it is to do campus ministry students. You know, you try to get them there, and then they come. And a bunch of homeless people started coming to this brunch also. We do serve them breakfast and dinner as part of the shelter, but they also wanted lunch. And that became a real struggle for me, was do we let the homeless people come to the student brunch? And yet they don't seem to integrate very well in the conversation. I mean, you talk about how's it going with finals and stuff, and they talk about how's it going with, you know, where I got beat up or all that kind of stuff. So it is really hard. I mean, I think meal issues, if we start to try to take the gospel seriously, you know, and implement it, it's really hard. And so maybe, hopefully, that's what we can just struggle with together, you know, as honestly as possible this week, and not say we have answers, but just try to, you know, see what the gospel is calling us to this week. Let's phrase it more positively, I guess, too. I'm interested in hearing what your meals are like. What, you know, for those of you who are single or those of you who are married, what would be an example of a really memorable meal that you've had in the past year, and why? You know, it might be a date, it might be sort of the worst possible meal that you could have had, or kind of an unusual one that will stick in your mind. Maybe it was the menu that made it really special, or maybe it was the people you were with, and if so, who was it and why? And just take a couple minutes to cite some of those instances that stick in your mind of a memorable meal that you've had.
Well,
I live at a place called Jubilee Women's Center, and most of us were at one point homeless, and then this is like the first or second step away from homelessness. And we have meals on Monday night that the program is run by the Sisters of Joseph of Peace. And the sisters make a meal for us on Monday nights. And they get the food for it from a group called Friends of the Needy that goes to different grocery stores and bakeries and things. And they ask for leftovers or things that they pull off the shelf or whatever. And they bring us food. And so the sisters have to take whatever food comes that morning and make up a meal about it. But the meals are so memorable because the meals are made with such care. We call it loving care. You know, the sister particularly does most of the cooking, put so much loving care into the meal that it is just delicious no matter whether you're trying to eat something that's not particularly exciting or anything, but she makes it really good.
Others on a memorable meal you've had, Caitlin? Well, the staff at Bible study talked a lot about like Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving or a summer reunion where getting their family together really meant a lot to them. Those kinds of things.
First picture that came into my head was eating in my breakfast nook in my apartment, which has got lots of windows and plants in it. And that was the first picture that came to mind, and I don't know if anybody else was there or not. But, you know, I've had lots of meals in the last year in that space by myself and lots with one or two other people too. So it was the space that kind of came to my mind because of the brightness and the natural things.
And when you're by yourself, do you cook a full meal? What do you eat?
Want my menus or what?
No, I just curious.
Well, it's real funny. I'm sitting here thinking about this is Weight Watchers Bible study. I'm off and on been a Weight Watcher, and a lot of the things you're talking about are the things that they talk about in the lectures at Weight Watchers about focusing on the activity and the outreach and all the other aspects of life and the disease of it. I eat some good meals and I eat some bad meals.
I recall two kinds of meal experiences when I've been in the Soviet Union. The sort of official meal you have at the hotel, the government-sponsored hotel, which is completely bland. I mean, they have not discovered the word spice, and it's just basic stuff, always enough, but nothing exciting and nothing to excite your taste buds at all. And to do that for a noon meal and then to go and have a chance to eat in the evening in someone's home, which I was able to do, you know, with Christian people, mostly Lutherans who we were visiting. And what a great spread they could put on, you know, very resourceful and very hospitable, and this wonderful incongruity between the sort of official meal that the tourist package gives you at the hotel and the wonderful hospitality and creativity you find in someone's home. It's kind of an ironic side by side.
I think perhaps the greatest meals that we have are when our children come home with their children. And like our son has a birthday in July, and his son has a birthday the same day, and so we make a big chiffon cake, and the children decorate it, and then we try to get things that the children like. I think we must not nag at children and tell them they have to eat this. They have to learn about new foods and experience them.
So you try to really make it what they'll like.
Yeah.
You had a hand up.
When I was in Poland a couple of years ago, I was kind of like you said, you know, you go, you have the thing that the hotel puts on, and then, or where they serve you. And then if you get a chance to go into someone's home, it's completely different. And we were able to eat in someone's home, and we'd already eaten at the hotel and had like a full four-course meal there. And so we were completely full. I mean, we couldn't even think about eating anything else. But when you're in someone's home and they're offering you food, and you know that they gave up their own meal, because we were eating with people that were really poor, and you know that they gave up everything they had for a whole week to serve you. Mm. You know, that feeling can't, you know, you have to eat it. It's like, even if you have to throw up afterwards, you have to eat it because you so much put them in a spot, you know, if you didn't eat at least courteously. And to have someone, after they had served you a full meal and dessert and everything again, to feel that they still hadn't given you enough because you were an American. And they had this feeling that they owed you something because you were bringing them hope just by being an American was really challenging, I think. And then also, just like I said, the acceptance of that, just to accept it maybe when you didn't want to. And also when we had several experiences where not only the people offer us food, but they offered us gifts. In which they had nothing to give, so they would give us things off their wall, or a piece of pottery, or silverware, or, you know, things that they really needed. And again, you have the feeling that you need to accept it, because it's like accepting them. Mm-hmm. I think that was really important.
Well, let's look at, I'm realizing we better start looking at the Bible passage here. Thanks, everybody. I hope we can continue the conversation through the week too, trying to play our lives sort of off against Jesus' ministry and see how the two are talking to each other and what we can learn and what the gospel is saying to us. Look at Luke chapter 5, beginning with 27. This is the story of Jesus' meal with his call of Levi and then his meal with Levi. And if somebody would read 27 to 32, that's the passage we'll especially focus on.
After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Okay, just little bit of background. I mean, we just jumped right in the middle of chapter 5. What Jesus had just done right before this was to heal, I think it's a leper. Who is it that he healed? Anyway, he healed someone and did it by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And so already he's generated controversy. This is the controversy section at the beginning of each of the synoptic gospels here, where Jesus is starting to confront the scribes and Pharisees. And he's already done that by forgiving sins and claiming the authority to forgive sins. And he moves right from that then into eating with a sinner here, a great sinner, Levi the tax collector. And so issues of sin and sinfulness and Jesus' outreach to sinners is already on our minds here as he launches into this call of Levi and then this dinner with Levi. One Old Testament scene that this recalls a little bit for me is thinking about the call of Elisha too, where where Elijah calls Elisha to be the next prophet, casts his mantle on him. And then interesting, what Elisha does then is he doesn't go right off with him. Instead, what he does is kill all his oxen that he's been plowing with and makes a huge banquet, again, a great feast like this, and then goes off and follows the prophetic call. But here too, it's Levi, something about the way Jesus looked at him or talked to him or whatever has the amazing power to call Levi to leave his occupation, leave everything, and follow Jesus. And then he sort of inaugurates that with this great meal, a discipleship meal or whatever, and invites all of his tax collector and sinner friends, you know, all the other crack dealers from the neighborhood. Not only is Jesus eating at the house of one crack dealer, but he calls up the other crack dealers and says, everybody come over for dinner. And this is very scandalous to the Pharisees. Just, and I don't want to get bogged down too much in resources here, but I did order these two books for the bookstore. First, the Karis one I already talked about here with this chapter on food that I'd really recommend to you. The second one is this Massing Bertie Ford book, Joseph Massing Bertie Ford, published by Orbis, called My Enemy is My Guest, Jesus and Violence in Luke. It's a wonderful, well, it's not exactly a commentary on Luke because she doesn't take every passage, but it's a look at Luke through the lens of the theme of loving enemies. And Jesus called to us to love our enemies. And I think it's a very compelling book. And she's really scholarly. She gives a lot of the New Testament background that you sort of, if you haven't had a major in classics and done a lot of ancient history, you don't always remember, at least I don't, you know, who was the emperor and what life was like at the time of Jesus. And she gives a lot of that good kind of background. Anyway, she has a long chapter here on the strategic role of tax collectors in Luke's gospel, and gives some of this where she tells us sort of how bad tax collectors were in that society, how they were viewed and why. Because tax collectors are kind of the epitome of the enemy that Jesus loves. And I don't think we should diminish sort of the level of which these people really were evil in this society. And so at the same time, how radical it was that Jesus reaches out and loves these people who were very bad. So if you want some of the background on who tax collectors were and what they did and what some of the issues surrounding tax collectors were, she's really good on that. And really good also on the great invitation that Jesus extends and his example of loving enemies that is embodied in this is really good. And she talks about a lot of what you were saying, that the sort of eating with someone is much more than just eating with them. It's establishing fellowship with them in a really wonderful way. So I invite you to take a look at that. Anyway, she emphasizes some of the stuff that tax collectors had reputations as. They were allowed to do whatever they wanted to collect taxes, and they really did. Some of them were horrible criminals in the way they collected taxes. They were really unjust. And it was also the whole issue of idolatry, too, that to pay your taxes, you had to pay with a coin that had the image of a Greek god on it. Nike, she says, in some cases, other cases would be a Roman emperor who was supposed to be worshipped. So you couldn't help but engage in idolatry if you were going to pay taxes, and that was really hard for Jewish people. And so tax collectors really were and came to be viewed as sort of the most terrible members of society. And Jesus eats with one here. What strikes you as we read through the story? What jumps out in your mind?
I had a question about the location of the Pharisees and their scribes. It sounds like Levi is there with the feast and there are other tax collectors, and then the Pharisees and the scribes murmur against his disciples. And then Jesus overhears that. Like, what if they're all reclining around, are the Pharisees and scribes eating with? I just don't have a picture, really.
Yeah. I didn't notice that.
Where are they?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, they're in Levi's house. It says Levi made him a great feast in his house. Yeah, where are they? Are they out in the street? Or maybe they're in...
You can get a little light on it from the Matthew account, I think.
Okay, do we want to look at that Matthew parallel? It's Matthew 9:9-13.
And it's a little more descriptive, I think. Verse 10 is, as he sat at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, maybe they're standing in the street or something, they said to his disciples, maybe who are also standing outside waiting for him to come out or something. And they asked the question, why is this happening, so forth. Couldn't have been that big of a house, I mean.
Well, maybe it was. I mean, if Levi was very rich like Zacchaeus, which he could have been if he was a tax collector, I mean, it might easily have been the wealthy people in those times had these... Oh, I just saw a million of them on this trip. Everywhere we went, we had to look at these ruins of houses. Houses, temples, everything. But they were often, they can call them Perry-style courtyard houses with where it was, you'd have a door off the street, but then this whole, and then a block sort of at four sides, and then this whole courtyard in the center. I mean, these were big houses. So if Levi was a wealthy person in that society, he might have had an enormous... courtyard.
It's unthinkable that the Pharisees and scribes would have gone into right. the house of a tax collector.
Yeah, I mean, you're right.
They would have had to be hanging around the door or the street or something.
Watching.
But,
yeah.
But maybe one of the points is that Jesus' disciples were also unsure if uh-huh. they could even take the leap of going into that kind of a house.
And we know that. I mean, I think you can. We're not going to have time this week to look at the book of Acts. But keep in mind that you can always use Acts as sort of a commentary on Luke, or Luke as a commentary on Acts, because they are two, you know, part one and part two by the same author. And we certainly know from Acts that the disciples were still struggling with that in the early church, you know, of who you would eat with and what you would eat. The section in Acts 10 and 11 where this, you know, in Peter's vision full of snails and squid or shrimp or whatever, you know, all the worst things for a good Jew to eat. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to eat that. And God says, what I have made clean, don't you call unclean. And Peter realizes that he has to go and eat then when Cornelius's, I think it's Cornelius' servant, comes and invites him, that he is being invited to eat with a Gentile, a Roman. And, you know, in the book of Acts, this is a humongous event for a disciple of Jesus to have to, a Jew, to have to go and eat at a Gentile's house. This is groundbreaking moment there in the book of Acts. And so you can play that off, you know, on this Luke passage. Yeah, I don't think the disciples were all that eager to go and eat at a tax collector's house, a sinner's house. And that was a big issue in the early Christian community, is who are you going to eat with?
I had a question about the Pharisees and Sadducees, in that their whole livelihood was based on receiving the gifts of fat and offering an animal offering, and that they would be the ones who would burn the animal offering. And they would be the ones who would be entitled to the prime, sort of prime cut of, you know, that they could take this portion of it for themselves to eat. You know, when the people came to make a sacrifice, mm-hmm. they burned part of it, but the really good edible parts were the property of the temple. And so it seemed to me that, you know, they're not just fighting with theology with him. It's not
it's a real practical about
question.
Him.
Yeah, that when
he's undermining their system.
He's undermining their whole livelihood.
Uh-huh.
How they became rich and how they had this place in everybody's life. And it was a permanent, a special place, because in your life, you had to pay obedience to God. And you couldn't just obey God, say, I obey God, but you actually had to come there with your lamb and your different offerings. So they were, it seemed to me that I was asking the question, where, how did the Pharisees and Sadducees always get invited to these feasts? And I think it may be that they had a kind of a seal or a blessing that allowed people to have a feast. No, I mean, you couldn't just have a feast, but you had to have a feast that was blessed.
Just to say too, I mean, there's so many ways we could look at this, obviously. Clarence Jordan, I guess it's Clarence Jordan, I was just told last year, who was a New Testament scholar who lived, started this community in America's Jordan called the Koinonia Community, has what's called, and you can find in our library, the Cotton Patch version of the Gospels and the Epistles. And what he does is try to translate these Gospels into our modern day society. And he'll, for example, Samaritans, and he was writing for the 50s, Samaritans are blacks, and in the South, you know, that would be about as bad as it is. Pharisees are the good church people, and that's us. I mean, so I think the question is, in these passages, is who do you see yourself as? And I think, you know, we're certainly called to put ourselves in the role of all the different characters and think, you know, what is Jesus' message for me in these roles? And, you know, we're called in our life today to be like Jesus, certainly, and reach out and have fellowship with people. We're also sometimes finding ourselves as the sinner with whom Jesus has fellowship. And I think we're also challenged to see the ways in which we are the Pharisees in our society too, the good church people of our time, the equivalent of Pharisees, who are doing the murmuring sometimes too when others in the church don't behave the way we'd like to. So I challenge you to see ourselves as all the different characters in this story and reflect on our role in each of those. Jerry?
You alluded to this fire that intrigues me for my own reflection on this, and that is to try to imagine the way in which Jesus embodied this freedom and presence. Because it seems to me that as I reflect on some of my own experiences of being in places that were raising questions for me or were challenging to me, you know, I feel it in my body, you know, and to make the connections or to be at ease or and present to people gets all tangled up with inner feelings and thoughts and past admonitions or whatever, you know, and there's kind of a spectrum here in which I see Jesus very centered and grounded, and then lots of people having to deal with a shift here that is very new to them, and that's both encouraging to me as well as illuminating, I think, to, you know, to try to grapple with that.
Yeah, scary too.
Yeah, scary.
Yeah, I really do think that Luke is trying to use meals here, or Jesus. I mean, it's, you can say Luke's Jesus or whatever. I mean, Luke is using these meal scenes to communicate to us something very radical and challenging about our life, not only in our meals, you know, but in our fellowship and in our whole life. But the kingdom is somehow being inaugurated here through Jesus' meal conduct, and how are we invited to see that? Just want to close with a story that I hope will generate stories from your lives, and we can continue the conversation at coffee break and throughout the week here, about a really memorable meal for me. This was about 5 years ago. I was a pastor in a congregation in Minneapolis, which meant that I wasn't home with my family for Christmas. It was Christmas. and it was one of the worst years of my life. My boyfriend had just broken up with me, and so I was really depressed that Christmas. And our church had a practice of serving Christmas dinner to some of the elderly people who lived in the high rises around Bethany, and to some of the homeless people in the area, and putting on a little Christmas dinner for people. But it was always hard to get people to serve because, you know, everybody wanted to be with their families and stuff. But that year I decided, well, I might as well serve this dinner because I don't have anybody to be with anyway, and I couldn't be any more miserable than I am, so why don't I just serve this dinner? So anyway, you know, good attitude for a pastor. But so show up on Christmas afternoon after church, and saw the motley crew that I was going to be serving this dinner with. There were five of us. There was me, and then there was a gay guy in our congregation, a homosexual man who was on our church council, wonderful person, but whose family could not accept the fact that he was a homosexual, and he had really been rejected by his family. So there he was too, with no one to eat dinner with. I mean, I went with this really bad attitude. Okay, who are the other bottom of the barrel people that have no one to have Christmas dinner with and have to be at church? So there was me and this guy. Then there was a woman who was just going through a divorce, very newly divorced. It wasn't final or anything. And she had had her two kids for Christmas Eve, but her husband had them on Christmas Day. And so she was by herself and down in the basement of the church with us. And then there was a really obese woman who had a lot of problems also. And there she was. And then the fifth person was this homeless guy who had just, he was homeless. He was living out of his van. And he had just shown up at our church parking lot from North Dakota, and we realized was living in our parking lot in his van. And he had a lot of problems too. Anyway, there were the five of us. You couldn't imagine a more sort of motley, miserable bunch. Myself, definitely among the miserable. And I think that is, in some ways, the Christmas dinner that I will most remember, because we had a great time. It was a really wonderful afternoon together of serving this dinner. And then, you know, all the elderly and the homeless people come down there, and some of them are kind of weird too. And in the midst, and then we were the waiters and waitresses. We cooked the dinner and served it, and it was unforgettable. It was really a neat Christmas dinner. And I think, by sort of being with the dregs and serving the dregs and being a dreg myself that year, I met Christ in a way that I rarely have at Christmas dinner, and I will never forget that, and it really meant a lot to me. So I guess that taught me the lesson that I don't like to learn, and I often forget as I, you know, find myself going into the Holden dining room, for example, and not wanting to eat with people I don't know, or, you know, or whatever, and many times in my life, that it's sort of in those moments when you are a dreg and you're with the dregs, Jesus is there too, and he's eating with the homeless and the elderly and the divorced and the broken people that year. And I'll never forget that. So anyway, that's one story, and I'd love to hear your stories too. Thanks a lot. We'll continue. Tomorrow we'll look at Luke 14 and meals with Pharisees. Yes. Oh, yeah. How many people have seen that movie, Babette's Feast? Yeah. That's a, tell the story of that. That's great.
Oh, I don't think I can. You can, I'm sure.
Well, do people want to hear this movie? I don't know if you like to hear movie plots. We got to get that one up here, though. This movie is, it's grace through a meal. That's, James Wall, from the Christian Century, rated it as the best movie of last year, his favorite. Because, I mean, it really is where a meal becomes a sacrament. It's this Danish town, isn't it Danish or Swedish or something?
It's a religious community.
Yeah, it's this really conservative religious community that eats gray food based, I mean, white and gray. Yeah, Lutheran, really conservative, strict Lutheran religious community back in the 1900s or something, or sort of timeless, that eats this really bland food. And then this French woman fleeing from some revolution, I don't think it's the French Revolution, but some French event, who's a chef, a great chef, comes and cooks for this community, and they tell her that she has to cook more of this really gray food and stuff. But anyway, they take her in, and then she wins the lottery or something, isn't it? And comes yeah, she wins all this money in France. And they all think that she'll use the money to go back to France, but instead she uses all the money from this lottery, a lot of money, to cook them the most incredible meal that they've ever had. And they almost don't realize it, except it happens that there's this French soldier there, or something, who points out to them how incredible this meal is. Anyway, she has shipped in from France these pigeons and this turtle to make turtle soup and these wines and the desserts and everything, and cooks for these people the most amazing meal that you could possibly imagine. In fact, I think there were some restaurants like in Minneapolis and other places who served after that movie Babette's Feast for like $80 a plate or something. I mean, really special. This wonderful turtle soup. Each course is more incredible than these pigeons are in their nests, aren't they, or something? I mean, she makes a nest out of noodles, or I don't know, it's just... And through the meal, what happens, except I think sort of the weak point of the story is you don't know if it's because of the wine or because of the fellowship or what, but anyway, these people who have harbored all these resentments against each other in this religious community, you know, your typical Lutheran gray food community, the people actually hate each other, or they have years worth of bitterness against each other that they're harboring inside, through the meal kind of open up and start to forgive each other. And what happens through that meal is some amazing reconciliation. And, you know, whether it's the food or the wine that brings it out or what, it's really wonderful how they come to love each other, and everybody's face kind of takes on a brightness by the end that, yeah, Babette's Feast creates this reconciliation. And yeah, it's a great movie. Anyway, all right, there we are.